بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، نحمده ونسبحه ونقدسه على آلائه ونعمائه، ونشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، إلها واحدا أحدا فردا صمدا حيا قيوما، نؤمن له بالربوبية ونقر له بالعبودية. من يهدي الله فهو المهتدي، ومن يضلل فلن تجد له وليا مرشدا. ونشهد أن سيدنا محمدا عبده ورسوله، أرسله بالهدى ودين الحق ليظهره على الدين كله. اللهم صل وسلم وزد وبارك وترحم على محمد وآل محمد، كما صليت وسلمت وباركت وترحمت على إبراهيم وآل إبراهيم في العالمين، إنك حميد مجيد. وصل اللهم وسلم على أوصيائه وعترته وخلفائه وأهل بيته. عباد الله، أوصيكم ونفسي بتقوى الله عز وجل. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إنا نحن نحيي الموتى ونكتب ما قدموا وآثارهم، وكل شيء أحصيناه في إمام مبين. صدق الله العلي العظيم، وصلوا على محمد وآل محمد. According to the exegesis of this verse in the Holy Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that we record the deeds of human beings, what they leave behind and what they set forth. What they leave behind, of course, are the deeds, the good and the bad, which are done in this life. And what they set forth is referred to as athar, consequences. Athar can refer to a number of things. One is the good or bad practices that one leaves behind. An individual deed is referred to as something which has been set behind and left behind. However, if a certain practice is introduced, then that is considered an athar, a consequence. Here, the hadith says, "Man sanna sunnatan hasana, falahu ajruha, wa ajru man amila biha ila yawm al-qiyamah. Wa man sanna sunnatan sayyi'a, fa'alayhi wizruha, wa wizru man amila biha ila yawm al-qiyamah." That he who introduces a good, a noble, a benevolent practice shall reap the rewards himself, and everyone who learns this practice, he shall also reap that reward because he introduced it. Likewise, if a person introduces an evil practice in society or in community, not only will he bear his own sin for the evil practice, but he will also have to bear the consequence of everyone else who learned from this evil practice as well. Another meaning for the consequences mentioned in this verse, the athar, that which is left behind, is not simply the good and bad practices, but the legacy that a person leaves behind. In terms of offspring, if a person leaves behind good children, they are referred to as a good consequence. And if a person leaves behind an intellectual legacy, all of that will be rewarded. Allah says all of it is recorded in an illustrious book. When it comes to knowledge and intellect specifically, there is nothing in Islam which is more celebrated than this. And that's why many of the books of narration or encyclopedias of narration, the first volume or the first chapter that you open up speaks about the importance of, number one, al-aql, intellect. And then it speaks about knowledge and the importance of knowledge. In one hadith, it has been narrated from the sixth imam of the school of Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam, that when God first created this universe, before creating us human beings in our physical form, he created the intellect. And he said the following to the intellect. He said, according to the hadith, وَعِزَّتِي وَجَلَالِي, by my strength and by my majesty. مَا خَلَقْتُ خَلْقًا هُوَ أَحَبُّ إِلَيَّ مِنْكِ, I have not created anything which is more beloved to me than you, al-aql, the intellect. وَلَا أَكْمَلْتُكَ إِلَّا فِي مَنْ أُحِبُّ, and I do not give a person a complete intellect and a complete understanding, a perfect, basically a brain that works, unless I love that person. If I want good for him, if I want to see this person succeed, I don't necessarily bestow upon him wealth, family, business, children, a nice car, a nice house. He says, the best thing that I can give my servant, my slave, is aql, is an intellect. And then he says, the hadith continues, وَإِيَّاكَ أُعَاقِبْ وَإِيَّاكَ أُثِيبْ, that it is through you that I reward and that I merit punishment. So, generally there's an emphasis given to the intellect. There is an emphasis given to knowledge. There is an emphasis given to recording knowledge as well. One hadith says the following, and this is a famous type of hadith which you find across all schools of Islamic thought. One of them, narrated through the seventh Imam, Al-Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam, he says the following. He says, قَالَ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهُ وَآلِهِ وَسَلَّمْ مَنْ حَفِظَ مِنْ أُمَّتِي أَرْبَعِينَ حَدِيثًا مِمَّا يَحْتَاجُونَ إِلَيْهِ مِنْ أَمْرِ دِينِهِمْ بَعَثَهُ اللَّهُ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ فَقِيهًا عَالِمًا. He says that anyone who records 40 hadith which are relevant for people to use in their everyday lives, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will resurrect this person on the Day of Judgment among the scholars, among the knowledgeable people. And that's why many of our scholars have, in addition to the books which they have written in all different types of influences, are the books of Arba'een Hadith. For instance, Al-Imam al-Khumayni, rahmatullah alayhi, one of his famous books is the Arba'een Hadith, the 40 Hadith, a very celebrated book. The Hadith says that anyone who records 40 Hadith, we will resurrect him on the Day of Judgment amongst the great scholars. And this is something which applies to everyone. Knowledge, again, the intellect, recording, is of utmost importance. And that's why when you look at history, and this is especially particular in the school of Ahlul Bayt, because the scholars of the school of Ahlul Bayt, the companions of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, when it came to writing, and when it came to recording, and when it came to protecting, they were at the forefront. When books, if you read about the history of early Islam, you'll find this, when books were being discarded, and when books were being burned, the people who were at the forefront protecting these books were the Ahlul Bayt. During the Islamic conquest of Egypt, the grand library in Alexandria was burned. They would take the books that they found during the conquest, and they used the books as fuel for the bathhouses that they had. In order to fuel the hot water for the bathhouses, they used these books. Now, this wasn't the first time that it was destroyed. The Grand Library in Alexandria was established by Ptolemy, who was one of the deputies of Alexander the Great. After the death of Alexander the Great, when his students, they traveled throughout the land, Ptolemy stayed in Egypt, and they established the city of Alexandria in honor of Alexander the Great. So he established it. It was destroyed once by Julius Caesar. It was destroyed once by Aurelius. It was destroyed by the local Coptic Pope at the time. And then the fourth time that it was destroyed was during the Islamic, unfortunately, during what they refer to as the Islamic conquest of Egypt. When Imam Ali alayhi salam heard about this tragedy, he said, why are you burning these books? The person who was in charge replied to him. He said that if they are in agreement with the Quran, then we keep them. But if they are not in agreement with the Qur'an, then we burn them. First of all, who is to determine whether they are in agreement with the Qur'an or whether they are not in agreement in the Qur'an. To be able to determine that, you have to have a very deep and profound knowledge of what is in the Qur'an. People who have a shallow knowledge of what is in the Qur'an won't be able to differentiate what agrees with the Qur'an and what goes against the Qur'an. Who was in charge of these conquests? Were they people who had a deep, profound knowledge of the Qur'an? Or were they people who had a very profound, shallow surface knowledge of the Qur'an? It was the latter. So number one, how can you distinguish? Number two, just because it's not found in the Qur'an doesn't mean it needs to be burned. At the end of the day, this is knowledge. And this is why our scholars, they encourage us to expand our horizon when it comes to knowledge. So, in the school of thought of Ahlul Bayt, specifically, knowledge, recording of knowledge, the protection of knowledge, is of utmost importance. And this is why Al-Imam Amir al-Mu'mineen, alayhi afdhalus salatu wassalam, says the following. He says, La ghina kal'aql wa la faqra kal-jahl. He says that there is no greater wealth than knowledge. And there is no greater and more damaging and more detrimental poverty than ignorance. And that's why the school of thought of Ahlul Bayt, the followers who walked this path, they went at extremely great lengths in order to do what they do, in order to seek knowledge. You look at a man like who passed away in the last century, Al-Allama Sayyid Abdul Hussein Sharaf al-Din. This man who was born in Iraq, and he studied in Iraq, he was of Lebanese descent. He was born in Iraq, he studied in Iraq, in the Hawza in Baghdad. And then after he was done with his studies, he did not go back to his hometown in Lebanon. He traveled to Palestine, he traveled to Mecca, he traveled to Egypt and visited Al-Azhar University, all with the intention of gaining knowledge which was outside of his sphere. Not that the knowledge that he had gained was specific to his school of thought. Because when he came back from his travels, when he came back to South Lebanon, he began writing his books. And his most important books were written at that time. Al-Muraja'at, Al-Naswa al-Ijtihad, Al-Fusul al-Muhimma. These books which are truly treasures. Each one of these books is a treasure of the school of thought of Ahlul Bayt. In this, he demonstrates his profound knowledge of the other school of thought. And that's why one of his first books which he wrote, which was compiled, was Al-Muraja'at, which was a series of correspondences between him and the dean of Al-Azhar University at the time, Sheikh Salim al-Bishri al-Maliki. And these were all compiled into one book known as Al-Muraja'at, the correspondences. About 120 letters which they shared, which took a period of about 6 months, this entire correspondence. But it reveals his profound knowledge of other schools of thought. What is in their hadith books? What the opinion of their scholars are? So it wasn't that, you know, he gained the knowledge from the religious schools, from his school of thought, and he was content with that. The school of thought of Ahlul Bayt says, do not be content with ignorance. Expand your horizon of knowledge. One hadith from Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam says that seek wisdom and seek knowledge even if you have to go to what we call the non-believers, the misbelievers. I think I shared the story one time that one day an exchange student came to me and he said, what does this hadith mean? That seek knowledge, even though you have to do so from the disbelievers, the kuffar. And he was an exchange student who had come from a Muslim country. I told him, this hadith refers to you. You've left your country where there is halal food and where you hear the adhan and where there's a mosque on every corner. But you've come to a land of, you know, what they call the land of disbelief in order to seek knowledge and in order to seek wisdom. And the ahadith of the Prophet and the Imams of Ahlul Bayt are replete with this kind of encouragement to seek knowledge, to expand your horizon. Al-Allama Sayyid Abdul Hussein Sharaf al-Din, one of them. Another one is Al-Allama al-Hilli. Al-Allama al-Hilli was one of the greatest classical scholars of the Shia school of thought, who passed away about 800 years ago, Ibn al-Mutahhar al-Hilli. And this man, in one of his letters which he wrote to one of his students, one of his ijazah, because after a student would graduate, they would write them, the teacher, the instructor would write them a letter, what they call an ijazah. He wrote to him in his ijazah, he's trying to tell him, do not be content with this amount of knowledge that you've gained from me. He says that I have studied Sahih Bukhari, and I have studied Sahih Muslim, I have studied Al-Muwatta Al-Malik, I have studied the different Quranic commentaries from different schools of thought. I have even studied language books, linguistic books, which are from scholars from other schools of thought, just so I can expand my horizon. And after this, he wrote a book which is very important, which is studied as one of the classical texts in the Hawza today, which is referred to as Tazkiratul Fuqaha. Tazkiratul Fuqaha is two volumes, and it is a comparative study of jurisprudence. So Al-Allama Al-Hilli, when he comes across a jurisprudential issue, he says, this is my opinion, and this is the opinion of Al-Imam Malik. This is the opinion of Al-Imam Al-Shafi'i. This is the opinion of Al-Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal. This is the opinion of Fulan, Abu Hanifa. This is the opinion of Ata, Mujahid. These scholars from other schools of thought. He wrote a comparative literature study, a comparative jurisprudential study, which proves that he had expanded his horizons. He had expanded his horizons because he was not content. Not to say that the knowledge which comes from the school of thought of Ahlul Bayt is not top-notch and it's not fulfilling. If you study from the Ahlul Bayt and you take their knowledge, there's no need to refer to anything else. But this shows that the Imams wanted us not only to learn from them, but also to expand our horizons and to have open hearts, just as they had open hearts themselves. So our scholars went at very great lengths. Today, being able to compile knowledge, being able to access information is at our fingertips. Use these devices, you can access any information that you want at your fingertips. Back then they didn't have this. Back then people would have to travel for hundreds of miles just to narrate a few hadith. Al-Allama Al-Kulaini, who compiled the book Al-Kafi, and Al-Kafi is the most important book of hadith in the Ahlul Bayt school of thought. This man had to travel for decades to all corners of the Islamic Empire at the time just to be able to narrate hadith. And then when he came back, he compiled what is known as Al-Kafi today. They went at very great lengths. Today, it's different. Today, people have access, easy access, from their computer, from their iPad, from even their phone, from the internet, from TV. There's ease of access. But does that make a person a scholar? It doesn't make a person a scholar. Being able to gather information doesn't make a person a scholar. A scholar is a person who has information and also has one of the most important attributes. And if you go to the books of hadith which speak about the attributes of a scholar, some of their most important is not the fact that they have, you know, bits and pieces of information, that they've read this book and that book. The Imams of Ahlul Bayt would instruct us to follow the scholars who were, for instance, during one hadith, Al-Imam Al-Hasan Al-Askari alayhi salam, he says the following. He says, and this is a famous hadith, وَأَمَّا مَنْ كَانَ مِنَ الْفُقَهَاءِ حَافِظًا لِنَفْسِهِ. He says, a person who is protective of himself, a person who has taqwa, a person who is مُخَالِفًا لِهَوَاهِ, he goes against his own desires, a person who is مُطِيعًا لِأَمْرِ مَوْلَاهِ, a person who is obedient to the commands of his Lord, فَعَلَى الْعَوَامِ أَنْ يُقَلِّدُوهِ, it is incumbent upon the general lay people to follow this person in his instruction and his guidance. Not a person who has read Fulan book and a person who has this much information access and he's written this many books. A person who has taqwa, a person who has piety, a person who has a strong grounding in iman. That's the person that you should follow. And then the hadith continues, it says that you will find scholars who, because they don't have these attributes, they are more dangerous than Yazid was to Imam Hussein alayhi salam. The danger that they pose to people is more dangerous than that. Meaning they threaten the very essence of existence. This is how detrimental that they can be. And that's why it's important for us to follow the true scholars, those who are, they have piety, those who have iman. Because it's not just getting bits and pieces of information. Being with a scholar is very beneficial. A scholar is able to connect the dots. A scholar will sometimes, through his spirituality, through his iman, through his faith, he'll tell you something which you already know, but he will make it in a way, he will point out things which you might not have occurred to you before. And that's why the ahadith continue and tell us to associate ourselves with the scholars. Al-Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam, during Dua Abu Hamza, he has a very beautiful line. He says, O Allah, the following. He says, أَوْ لَعَلَّكَ, when he is speaking of not his own but ours, because you know what the Imam is saying in this hadith, when he is asking in this dua supplication, when he is asking for forgiveness, he does not require forgiveness. We require forgiveness. The Imam is teaching us what to say to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He says the following in one line. He says, أَوْ لَعَلَّكَ فَقَدْتَنِي مِن مَجَالِسِ الْعُلَمَاءِ فَخَذَلْتَنِي. He says, O Allah, the reason that I have been let down, the reason that I do not have success in my life, is probably because I have not associated myself with the right kind of people. I haven't associated myself with the scholars, people who can teach me and people who can guide me, and that's why I find no success in my life. And then another verse says, O Allah, perhaps you saw me associating myself with people who were of no benefit, they were of no use, and then you took away the mercy from me. So associating ourselves with scholars, associating ourselves with the right kind of people, and this is what we learn from the ahadith of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. As an example, one hadith says the following. In one hadith, which is narrated in Al-Kafi, Luqman al-Hakim, who is mentioned in the Qur'an, and has a chapter named after him, Luqman, the very wise man, who in those verses in the Qur'an, there's a series of admonishments that he has for his son. Luqman was a man who would continuously admonish his son. Some of these admonishments are mentioned in the Qur'an. Some of these admonishments are not mentioned in the Qur'an. They're found in the hadith. One of these admonishments that is found in the hadith and not found in the Qur'an is the following. That the Imam says the following. That Luqman said to his son, choose precisely where you sit. When you walk into a room, choose exactly where your seat is. Now sometimes you attend an event and they tell you exactly where to sit. They've already chosen the seat for you. If you're at a banquet or if you're at a football game or something, or if you're at during a theater, during a theater presentation, they choose what seat you're supposed to sit in. Luqman is telling his son, before you get there, know exactly where you're going to sit. Choose your seat. He says, choose precisely where you sit. Sit among those who constantly remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why? Then he begins to speak about knowledge. The relationship between knowledge and the remembrance of Allah. For if you are knowledgeable, if you're already a knowledgeable person, your knowledge will benefit you more through discussion. Knowledge isn't only taken from books, it's not taken from reading, it's not taken necessarily through teaching. A lot of knowledge comes from discussing knowledgeable facts. He says, and if you are ignorant, still choose exactly where you're going to sit. Because if you're ignorant, the only thing that can happen is you are going to benefit from these knowledgeable people. And then he says, also another added benefit, another added factor, is that God may have mercy upon these people. Because any time that knowledge is discussed, God sends down His mercy upon people. He says, God may send down his mercy upon these people, and that mercy may include you. You will be included in their mercy. And then he says, do not sit amongst the following people. Do not sit amongst those who do not remember God. For if you are knowledgeable, your knowledge is not going to benefit you at all. Sometimes you sit with people, and you can tell just by the way that they talk that this person has probably never read a book in their life. You sit and you get up after an hour or an hour and a half, and you find that I have benefited nothing from this conversation. I've taken away nothing from this conversation. Luqman is telling his son, don't sit with people who are useless in this regard. If you're knowledgeable, you're not going to benefit from your knowledge, and you might be affected by their ignorance. And if you are an ignorant person, don't sit with ignorant people, because it's only going to increase in your ignorance. And then he continues. He says, it may be that Allah decides to punish these people for their ignorance, because their ignorance leads to sin. Their ignorance is not punishable in itself, but it leads them to sin. It leads them to say things which are not true. It leads them to backbiting. It leads them to attributing things to God and the Prophet which are not true. And that merits punishment. A lot of people, they're extremely ignorant, but when it comes to proving a point, the first thing that they will do is they will quote a hadith which is not true and a verse in the Quran. They'll read it wrong, and if they happen to read it right, they'll take it out of context. Don't associate with these kinds of people, because God may punish these people for their ignorance, and that punishment may also include you. That's why it's extremely important, brothers and sisters, to associate ourselves with knowledgeable people as much as we can. And there are many, many ahadith narrated from the imams of the school of thought of Ahlul Bayt which encourage us to walk in this path. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to allow us to be among those who walk the illuminated path of Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam in their knowledge and in their guidance, inshallah. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اللهم اغفر للمؤمنين والمؤمنات والمسلمين والمسلمات الأحياء منهم والأموات تابع بيننا وبينهم بالخيرات إنك مجيب الدعوات إنك قاضي الحاجات إنك على كل شيء قدير برحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين وصلى الله وسلم على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين نحمده ونسبحه ونقدسه على آلائه ونعمائه ونشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له ونشهد أن سيدنا محمدا عبده ورسوله أرسله بالهدى ودين الحق ليظهره على الدين كله اللهم صل وسلم وزد وبارك وترحم على محمد وآل محمد كما صليت وسلمت وباركت وترحمت على إبراهيم وآل إبراهيم في العالمين إنك حميد مجيد وصل اللهم وسلم على أوصيائه وعترته علي أمير المؤمنين وقائد الغر المحجلين وعلى البضعة الطاهرة فاطمة الزهراء سيدة نساء العالمين وعلى سبط نبي الرحمة وسيدي شباب أهل الجنة الحسن والحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين ومحمد بن علي وجعفر بن محمد وموسى بن جعفر وعلي بن موسى ومحمد بن علي وعلي بن محمد والحسن بن علي والخلف الهادي المهدي عجل الله تعالى فرجه وسهل مخرجه وجعلنا من أنصاره وأعوانه عباد الله أوصيكم ونفسي بتقوى الله عز وجل. It has been narrated that our second Imam, Al-Imam Al-Hasan Al-Mujtaba alayhi salam, was one day asked about the meaning of fear and cowardice. He was asked about cowardice. What is the definition of cowardice? He said the following. قَالَ الْجُرْأَةُ عَلَى الصَّدِيقِ وَالنُّكُولِ عَنِ الْعَدُوِ. He said the essence of cowardice and the essence of fear is basically to exert your strength upon a person who is passive and a person who is no threat to you, and to do the exact opposite. When a person is a threat, that you become passive yourself. Basically, what the Imam is saying is that the essence of cowardice and fear is to not know when to be strong, when to be assertive, when to be aggressive and in control, and when to be passive. A lot of people who seem to be courageous, and these are the same types of people who were addressed by Imam Ali alayhi salam, by Muslim ibn Aqil, by Imam Hussein alayhi salam, by Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas, the people who they appeared in their physical form to look as if they were courageous. But when it came to standing by the truth, they were not courageous. Imam Ali alayhi salam says about these people, خَذَلُوا الْحَقِّ وَلَمْ يَنْصُرُوا الْبَاطِلِ. He says they could not stand up for the truth. They weren't courageous enough to go against me, and they were not courageous enough even to support me. And here he says, this is the essence of fear. This is the essence of cowardice. One example is when people take out their anger and their strength on people who are defenseless, people who cannot defend themselves, or people who are not in a position to defend themselves. Al-Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, and Imam Ali alayhi salam, he addresses these people in Nahj al-Balagha in such an eloquent way. He says, you let me down, you cannot go against me, and you cannot support me, when you knew that the path of truth was with me. There was no confusion, and there was no ignorance. You knew exactly what your job was, but you didn't come to my support. He calls them, he says, Ya ashbah al-rijal, wa la rijal. He says that you look like men. On the outside, when a person sees you, you look strong. You look like a warrior, but on the inside, you are nothing. Because you don't know how to stand up when it comes to the truth. One thing that the Imams of Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam, one of the things that they tried to teach their followers was when to be courageous, when to be aggressive, when to be strong, and when to be passive as well. You look at the most courageous man in the history of Islam. When we talk about strength and being courageous, who was that man? That man was Al-Imam Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi afdalu salatu wassalam. What does that mean when we say that he was courageous? That he got in everyone's face and anyone who offended him, he would slap him in the face and spit in his face. Is that the meaning of courage? Imam Hussein alayhi salam, being able to go out into the battlefield and fight against people who were better equipped with him, better equipped than him. They had horses and they had spears and they had swords and they had daggers and they had arrows. And they stood in front of him, 30,000 people. He had the courage to go out against them and fight against them, physically fight against them. When people would come and insult him, would he get up and you know, spit in their face or slap them? No, because that's not courage. Courage doesn't mean that you're always confrontational. Some people, they're always confrontational. They always have a problem. From the morning they wake up until at night, they have a problem with everyone. This is not courage, at least not according to the school of thought of Ahlul Bayt. Courage is knowing when to stand up, and knowing when to back down. You find a man who is as strong as Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam. His courage came from where? And his strength came from where? It came from his intimate relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's why you find a man like Amir al-Mu'mineen, who was strong enough to lift the door of Khaybar with one hand when it came time to preparing the burial of his own Fatima al-Zahra alayhi salam, he could not lift. Because his courage came from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That intimate relationship he had with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So courage in the school of thought of Ahlul Bayt, that strength that we find from courage, is not built by necessarily going to the gym and lifting weights. Maybe that's one way. But the real way is creating a strong and intimate relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then knowing when to be aggressive and knowing when to be passive. Imam Ali alayhi salam, a person who was so strong against the enemy, you would find him going into the home of a widow whose husband was killed on the front line fighting on the side of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam. When he goes to her home and he sees that it is now her job to take care of the children and to run the affairs of the house, she doesn't recognize him. So he tells her, Ya Amatallah, what is there that I can do for you? She says, I have to take care of the children, and I also have to take care of, you know, the affairs of the house. I have to make bread and I have to clean and everything. He says, I will share the responsibility with you. Tell me exactly what to do, I will share the responsibility. So she tells him, if you're willing to share the responsibility, I will take care of the food, you take care of the children. This man, Amir al-Mu'mineen, who was a lion in the battlefield, who people could not face him, face to face in the battlefield, he gets on all fours. He gets on his hands and his knees. And the kids, you know, they climb onto his back and he begins to, you know, take them around. A soft-hearted man. But at the same time, in the face of the enemy, he was very strong and he was valiant. This is the definition of courage. Not to flex your muscles and hit people who are defenseless. That, according to the words of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, is not the essence of courage. It's the essence of fear and cowardice. Knowing when to stand up. And Imam Hussein alayhi salam displayed the spirit on the day of Ashura. Knowing what... Imagine, for 10 years, living under the rule of Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan. He was passive at that time. And this was out of respect to his older brother, Al-Imam al-Hasan, when he had written the peace treaty, when he had written the ceasefire. But when it came time to breaking the contract, breaking the covenant, the Imam was strong. He stood up. And he said, I will stand up even if it means taking my own life. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to allow us to be among those who learn from the courage and the strength and the faith and the piety of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. O Allah, allow us to be among those who are granted the intercession of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. O Allah, allow us to be among those who are granted your forgiveness on the Day of Judgment. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma aghfir lil-mu'mineen wal-mu'minat wal-muslimina wal-muslimat الأحياء منهم والأموات تابع بيننا وبينهم بالخيرات إنك مجيب الدعوات إنك قاضي الحاجات إنك على كل شيء قدير برحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين وصلى الله وسلم على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين.